You will see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. It's a reference to Jacob's ladder in Genesis 34, perhaps. And Jesus takes the place of the ladder. He's the mediator. But in any case, we're not there. We're in the prologue. And I'll simply read down. I will not do the detailed stuff again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, I would translate home, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but by ellipsis, who were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, double meaning tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me," that's in time, 6 months sooner, Jesus came into the world. "Ranks before me," literally has become before me, because he was before me in time, implying the pre-existence of the Son, the Word. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God in his invisible essence. To do so would kill the beholder. And yet in our scripture readings this morning, 1 John 3:1-3, when we see him, we will be like him. One of the major pictures of heaven in the history of the church is the beatific vision, the seeing of God, the beholding of God by totally sanctified people that fills them with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I don't know how we lost it, but we pretty much lost it. But it's in the Bible. Blessed are the pure in heart, Beatitudes, for they shall see God. Now I get it. Exodus 33. I want to see your glory. No one can see me and live. And so God hides Moses in the rock, and he sees what my professor said were that was the afterglow of God or something like that. Oh, but we're going to see God face to face. What does that all mean? I honestly don't know, but it's going to be good. That's the main thing. I was reading a wonderful modern but evangelical systematic theology book I just finished by Tony Thistleton, a great British evangelical now with the Lord. And the language of the last two chapters of the Bible is symbolic language. And what does it communicate about heaven and new earth? It's glorious. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's beyond description. So John uses things like precious stones and pearls the size of doors. There's no such thing as that. So the meaning is, it's going to be beyond our imagining. And anybody need, I guess we don't even need it right yet. I was going to say the outline. Are there any questions down through John 1? John 1:16, from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. That could not be said of an angel. From the fullness of the archangel Michael, I don't think so. And surely it couldn't be said. From the apostle John, we have received his fullness. No. That linguistic slot is filled by deity, or as the British would say, deity. From the fullness of the word, the Son, the light, the second person. Did he call his name yet? Jesus Christ. Yeah, well, in the next verse it calls him. From the fullness of the Son incarnate, we have received grace on top of grace on top of grace. You want to see it in church life? When we confess our sins, right? We have assurance of pardon. That's grace upon grace, upon grace. Can we exhaust it? No. Does God discipline his children? Yeah. Sometimes severely. I'm glad that the exegesis of 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't drive people away from the Lord's Supper. Because some of the Corinthians were dying. I knew a church, a good church, a Plymouth Brethren assembly. It was a healthy Bible church. And there were elders, ruled by elders. And one of them got old and cranky, and they didn't know what to do. He was revered, okay? Boy, I'm trying to think of an equivalent around here. remember how many people remember Bub? Okay, it's not enough people. But somebody really old, and then they start to lose it. Dementia, right? And he became a serious problem in the assembly, and they loved him, and they wanted to do something, but they didn't know what to do, and then one Sunday he dropped dead at the Lord's Supper. That was a very quiet church that Sunday. Did they think he was saved? Of course they thought he was saved. But did they think it might have been the Lord's dealing with they didn't know. They only had love and gratitude for him. But he had become a significant problem. Anyway. But God doesn't give up on his children or put us out. What's that? No. I didn't mean to imply. I was going to say, because people didn't know him, but thank you. Because I just cut it short. Who's our oldest elder? I guess it would be me. Peterson's losing it. What'd you say, Curtis? Oh, geez. When you get to be whatever, 76, and you walk into the room and you forgot what you came in the room for, what do you do? You go back to the other room and maybe you'll come back. Anyway, so no questions at all. Of his fullness we have received grace on top of grace on top of grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. One of John's features of his style is hyperbolic comparisons. Comparisons, intended comparisons, that are not given as comparisons. They are given in bald terms as statements, propositions. The classic example is in chapter 15. If I did not do give the words nobody else gave, they, the world, would not be guilty of sin. And if I did not do the miracles, the signs no one else ever did, the works, that's Jesus' favorite word for his signs. No one, they would not be guilty of sin. Is that true? The people were not sinners before? No, that's not true. Am I criticizing Jesus? No. I'm recognizing John's use of this hyperbole to make a to speak in absolute terms. What is a comparison? The meaning is, compared to their previous guilt, which was considerable, their guilt now is immeasurable. Because greater light brings greater responsibility. Greater light rejected brings greater judgment. To use the language of Matthew, chapter 11 maybe, if the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah became a byword for evil in the Old Testament. They would have persisted till this day. The men of Sodom will stand up in the judgment and, you know, wow, unbelievable. So, why do you know that this is a comparison? Because grace and truth is an Old Testament concept. C.I. Schofield, every theology has a history. What brought about the progressive dispensationalism, and Van reminds me, my perspective is of a teacher in the classroom, his is of a pastor in the church. And so what I say about progressive dispensation is not true of all his pastoral friends. Some of them are stuck in so-called classic dispensations. But dispensationalism is an evangelical theology. Okay? It is. There are brothers and sisters. And it has developed. It started with J.N. Darby, the founder of the Plymouth Brethren, who was a believing man and spread the gospel like crazy and had some crazy ideas. So in Revelation 21, the cube above the earth is a literal cube, and that's a church, and for all eternity it is up there. And on the earth are the Jewish Christians for all eternity. The millennium just, you know, keeps going, and that is outrageous. Thankfully, don't know when that one went away, but surely my progressive friends at DTS, which is what they call it, Dallas Theological Seminary, would be embarrassed by that. But theologies develop. The good news for us is, ours starts with Zwingli, but really Calvin. And has it developed? Of course. Does Calvin embarrass us? Not much. God gives the gifts. Wow! Anyway, Darby Schofield. Schofield Reference Bible. I had a funny teacher. I've told you about him before, Tom Taylor. He could not be funny. He slew him at weddings, and I could not imagine a funeral. You're not supposed to be laughing, but he was so funny. And he said, yeah, the Reformed, which he was, the Reformed don't like the Schofield Reference Bible. I'll tell you why. Because it's dispensational, he said. If they had thought of the eye for deer first, they would like it very much. He's exactly right. And I'm not kidding. America was American evangelicalism, except for like Lutheran, which has a strong ethnic and identity, doctrinal identity. We're different like that. And some other maybe denominations, it became pretty much dispensational. Not only because of the Schofield Reference Bible, but because of teachers like Ryrie, Walvoord, and others who wrote simply. And the Reformed writings, which preceded them, were not simple at all. Are you kidding me? Charles Hodge, Gerhardus Voss, Biblical Theology. Here's my first year in seminary. We had to read one of two books for Old Testament studies, the first book. Gerhardus Voss's book was so hard that half the guys were questioning their calling. Ryrie's books, Walvoord's books, Pentecost books, they weren't too hard. They were too simple in some ways, but the people ate it up. They didn't know better. And again, dispensationalism is evangelical. It's gospelism. So John MacArthur, who did a lot of good and for whom we're thankful, was a dispensationalist. He did teach five-point Calvinism, which is unusual. Most of the professors at Dallas are four-point Calvinists. Do I rejoice in that? Oh, yeah. It's better than four-point Arminianism or any other number of Arminian points except one. So that's good. But Who's the other famous preacher? Bob, you've mentioned him to me. A guy you like, who, a famous preacher on TV. Good man. Yes, of course. Ed? No. Another guy is all. Yes. David Jeremiah is a man of God, just like MacArthur. We agree on many points. I don't know how much of a Calvinist he is. Probably basically a Calvinist. But he's a dispensationalist too. So, is that terrible? No. Is it a theology that Van and I agree with at every point? No. No, we would be more covenantal than dispensational. Do we concede some points? Yeah. They're right. Covenant theology too often spiritualized Old Testament land promises. And now we would think some of those Old Testament land promises are going to be literally fulfilled, not in a Jewish millennium before the end, but in the new heavens and new earth. That's a concession. And furthermore, and I know what I'm talking about here, because if I say Van and I agree, we've talked about it. We both agree Romans 11 teaches a future for Israel, ethnic Israel, Jewish people with Jewish blood in their veins. That is, descendants of Abraham and Sarah. Does it teach a future for the geopolitical identity of Israel, the land? No, not especially. We don't find that in the New Testament. In general, the church takes the place of, anyway, Darby, Schofield improved. When I went to Bible college, our guy was Charles Ryrie, and I met my wife at Philadelphia College of Bible, a dispensational Bible college, for which I am grateful. I learned Greek at my professor's, not her knee, but at her desk. I also learned to be a teacher. She gave me the, May Stewart was a wonderful woman, took me under her wing. She had two wings. Anyway, it was a good time for me, and I was indoctrinated and learned dispensationalism. About my junior year, I had three good teachers, zealous teachers, overzealous, and I thought, man, I couldn't even ask a question. I'm sitting in class. I already had become proficient enough in Greek to say, excuse me, 1 Peter 2, what is all this dark print in this passage? Dark print means Old Testament quotations. Loaded with them. Talking about the church. Quotations from Exodus 19 and other places. You're the people of God. The chosen people, the people of God's own possession, like that. And the teacher went off, man. So I stopped asking questions, but I said, I'm not going to Dallas. So I went to a little new school. Actually, it wasn't great academically, but the attitudes were great. They taught me so much. And I'm thankful for Biblical Theological Seminary, at which I later taught for 10 years. And it was not dispensational. I was afraid of Westminster because it was so maligned. I don't think it is today, but Philadelphia College of Bible no longer exists. It has another name now. What's a Scottish name for a stone of remembrance? Anyway, that's the name of the school. Cairn University. It's a good place, but they're progressively dispensational now. Anyway, Ryrie corrected the faults of not MacArthur. MacArthur was a progressive dispensationalist. So was the other guy whose name I just forgot again. They're good people. Do we agree with him on every point of last things? No, we don't. Do they downplay some of those distinctives? Yes, and so do we. You don't hear Van banging the amillennial thing every week, do you? No. If it's a passage that deals with it, he does. It's hard to find passages dealing with the millennium in the New Testament, except Revelation 20, as a matter of fact. Anyway, so I had a teacher in Bible college, I'm not joking, who taught Jesus offered the Jews the millennium in the Gospel of Matthew only. And if they had believed, he wouldn't have needed to go to the cross. I didn't know a lot. That was wrong. And thankfully, the tradition already, Ryrie said, no, it would have been the millennium, but then he would have gone to the cross. That's rather important. But here's the deal. A couple of professors at Dallas Seminary, Darrell Bach and Bach's brilliant. Darrell Bach and the other guy, They promoted progressive dispensationalism. They said, look, what I've just given you, Craig Blazing wrote a series of articles in their journal. It's called Bibliotheca Sacra, Holy Library, or BibSac. He said, here's the history of our tradition. His meaning was simple. It has developed. Are we done developing? Have we reached the final truth? He was a dispensationalist. Blazing and Bach, and they're good men. If you have some kind of TV thing with different viewpoint guys, including liberals and stuff, if Bach is on there, you're going to be happy. Because he knows what the other guys say. He knows the Bible, and he defends the truth. So he's really a wonderful Christian man. So they have further refined dispensationalism so that the old difference between Israel and the church, they still maintain it, but it's not consistent anymore. So in Galatians 6, where Paul calls, obviously, the church, the Israel of God, that's talking about the church. Anyway, does Reformed theology, does covenant theology develop? Yes. You want to know some of our points of improvement? I gave you one already. Older writers used to spiritualize Old Testament land promises. Dispensationalists said, no, those promises pertain to the millennium of Revelation 20, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth with his saved Jewish people. We never bought that one. But the criticism was good. We should not spiritualize all those passages. Anthony Hukama, The Bible and the Future, says they're fulfilled. Many of them are fulfilled literally, physically, in the new earth. So that's a point of improvement. And I'm supposed to be doing John. Any questions? Did I provoke any questions? Well, you all seem to be awake, so that's good. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's the meaning. Since grace and truth is an Old Testament expression, it's a comparison stated in bald terms. That is, compared to the grace and truth revealed by God in Jesus, the grace and truth revealed in the Old Testament is like law. It's like nothing. The Old Testament appears to be merely legal by comparison. Is it only legal? No. Is the place of the law different in the New Testament than the Old? Yes. Did God reveal his grace or truth? Yes. Exodus 34, Psalm 117, other places. It's an Old Testament expression. Chesed va'emet. God's loving kindness is covenantal love. Chesed. If you know one Hebrew word, that might be a good one. It's all over the Psalms. Loving kindness, I think the ESV says it that way. It means God's love whereby he pledges himself to his people by covenant, oath, and blood. And he is their God, come, pardon my French, hell or high water. Malachi, is it 3? I do not change. Therefore you, O Israel, are not consumed. That's the reason. Israel, because of your great performance, you're not, I don't think so. Oh, stubborn and stiff-necked people. But I hear my wife's words. What about us, Robert? Same thing. I would tell you what, I sometimes think, what if somebody who's really very radically different comes in those doors of our church? I had a flamboyantly gay barber once. I'm sorry. I wasn't delighted with him touching me. I'm sorry. All right? If that guy walked in here, why the flamboyance? Why in my face? I think we would try to love the person. I'll say, I know we've had some real problem, guys, and we absorb them. It was just such a testimony to me. I mean, that one guy almost came to blows with Kenny Gontars. Oh. Finally he left, but what a problem. Boy, I think he finally, either he died or he stopped sending Van nasty texts. Dan said, no problem. I wipe away 100 of them at a time. When the guy first came here, they said, what is with this guy? Where is he from? They contacted his church in Pittsburgh, and his first pastor said, oh, no, I'll pray for you. Anyway, grace and truth is an Old Testament concept. But compared to the New Testament, grace, the loving kindness and faithfulness of God in Jesus Christ, it's not even there in the Old Testament. Of course it's there. But the meaning is, in Christ we have grace upon grace. No one has ever seen God and lived to tell it. No one has ever seen God, verse 18, in his invisible spiritual essence and lived. The only God. Manuscripts differ. Some manuscripts have unique son. The only God, the only son. He has explained him, made him known. If I say it literally, it's exegeted. It doesn't mean exegeted as what we mean. It's just that's where that word comes from. That would be etymological. That would be anachronistic exegesis, reading our word. For example, dunamis is the word for power. From dunamis, we get dynamite. Is that right? Yeah. Therefore, dunamis in the Bible is God's dynamite, right? No. Albert Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, was way after the Bible. Understands an anachronism. It's something way out of time, reading back in. And those kind of things, by the way, they are selectively used only where they work by the propagators of such things. God bless them. Here is a big inclusion. Inclusion is a figure of speech whereby the same idea appears on two ends of a body of literature. Could be as small as one verse, Colossians 1:16. By him all things were created. And end of it, all things have been created by him and for him. It could be as big as the whole Bible. Genesis 1:2-3. Garden of Eden, Revelation 21, 22, Garden of God. Okay, that's a big one. John has a huge one. John 1, twice, it calls the Word, the Son, God. The Word was God. Here again, the unique God. So the prologue is, there's an inclusion. There's bookends, my students told me to say, of direct statements of the deity of Christ. Remember, the chapter divisions are not inspired. So at the end of 20, Judas proclaims, says to him, and says, my Lord and my God. So overt ascriptions of deity by God in chapter 1, by Thomas, by God through Thomas in chapter 20. They make a big inclusion. Here in the prologue, he's first of all called Word and Light, which speaks of him as the revealer of God. We use words to reveal our thoughts. Light illumines, it reveals. I can't find my keys in the darkness, so I put my little flashlight on, my little torch, as the British would say, on, and there it is. It illumines. It helps you see, understand, and understand. Word and light early on. The last one, last verse. The unique God incarnate has made the invisible God known. Boy, has he made him known as never before. Comments or questions? The rest of chapter 1 doesn't introduce, it's already been introduced. It furthers the witness theme. We saw it with John the Baptist. He was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in the light through him. the rest of chapter 1, and I should have this written down because I have to discover it again each time, follows a pattern. It's very easy to outline because of the language of the days. Well, first of all, there's a major break between, there's a break between 18 and 19. 19, and this is a testimony of John. Every commentator says there's a break. And then the rest of them are these day references. 29, the next day. 35, the next day. 43, the next day. 2:1, on the third day. A British scholar, whose name slips me, maybe it'll come, famous, did good and bad. Believer? I think so, but a liberal one in some ways. This is not liberal, though. This is beautiful. He goes from, where he says, verse 7 gives us an outline of John 19 to the end. And he's right. It's not in order, but he came as a witness. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. First of all, and then verse 8, he was not the light. Three ideas. John came as a witness to the light. Okay, one idea. Got it? 7b, that all might believe in him. Second idea. Third idea, he was not the light. Okay? That third idea, John 1:8, he was not the light, could be the heading for John 1:19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites. Levites were specialists in religious washings. John was baptizing, that's why they came, from Jerusalem and said, "Who are you?" He confessed, did not deny, "I'm not the Christ." See, he's not the witness. He's not the light. They asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" "I am not Elijah. I'm not Elijah of Malachi 4, who's going to come before the great and eventful day of the Lord, fateful day of the Lord. Are you one of the, are you the prophet, Deuteronomy 18? "No." "Who are you?" "I'm the voice, 23, of one crying in the wilderness." So, I wouldn't tell you stuff if I don't think it's right. Can you challenge me? Of course you can challenge me. Your teachers are teachers, that's all. Fallible teachers. But I think this is really good. John 1:8, he was not the light, is a heading for John 1:19 through 28. Number two, John 1:29 through 34 is this part. He came to bear witness concerning the light. John 1, 7a, I'll call it. Next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he repeats this thing about Jesus' pre-existence. John bore witness. Get it? John does not record the baptism of Jesus, but he records John's witness of it. I saw him at his baptism. I saw the Spirit come down. I saw the Spirit like a bird. A theophany. Greek word for Spirit is pneuma, a pneumatophany. This is the Son of God. Over and over again, I bore 34. I have seen and I have borne witness. Witness, witness, witness. So, John 1:19 and following, he was not the light. John 1:29 and following, he bore witness concerning the light. What's left? John 1:7b, that all might believe through him. And that is the heading for John 1:35 through 42, where John's disciples are surprised. "Wait a minute, John, are you sure you're happy with this?" Because John's disciples followed Jesus, that all might believe through John. Next day, again, John was standing there with two of his disciples. He looked at Jesus as he walked by. "Behold, the Lamb of God." Second time. 19, what is it? The first one? 26, is it? 29. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He repeats himself. "Behold, the Lamb of God." the two disciples heard him say this, and they did what? Follow Jesus. Yeah, we know one of them. Verse 40. One of the two was Andrew. I don't think we know the other one. Andrew brings Peter to the Lord. Literally. I'm not saying they weren't saved already. But he brings them to Jesus. Physically. Does Andrew appear again in this gospel? Boy, Peter sure does. If he was going to be out a third week, I was going to preach on Peter. But there's too much. There's too much in the fourth gospel on Peter, so I had to be selective. In any case, Andrew did a very important thing. As did the Sunday school teacher of the man who led me to the Lord. Tom. Oh, jeez. Tom. I was 21 years old working in a tire factory. A bunch of unsaved people. Tom Phillips. One guy stood out. I didn't even know if I was seeking. But my parents were divorced. It was a tough time for me. I came home to be with my mother. And I sought this guy out. He was a quiet witness. Real quiet. But at lunchtime, he's doing things like studying Hebrew and Greek words. Most of the boys were not doing that at lunchtime. They were doing other things. I'll just give you an example. After the young kid, that is I, went back to school, the whole night shift, which I was a part of at Super Tire Company in Pennsauken, New Jersey, my hometown, the whole crew was fired en masse because they were on the clock. But they were physically at the Garden State Racetrack. I'll give them credit. They shielded the kid from stuff. Okay? In retrospect, there was stuff going on that they shielded. That was common grace, right? I don't like that term, but that is reality. Anyway, it was the purpose in this story. About my kid. So Tom Phillips, I got to know him. He invited me to his home. I saw a Christian family at work. I was drawn, and I started reading the Bible and believed it that summer and trusted Christ. Here's his testimony. As a boy, I was wrenched out of my family's life. I forgot why. And made to live with grandparents, aunt and uncle, on a farm. He said, I hated it. I'm up 5 o'clock in the morning collecting eggs, stuff like that. I hated it. Had to go to school, all these chores, and they were nothing to do. They were responsible relatives who cared for him, but zero Christian contact. As a boy before that, I don't know how he got out of, I don't know how that switch came. He said, I went to Sunday school and Mrs., I'll say McGillicuddy, he said, if that dear woman judged her effectiveness by my response, she would have quit. She not only thought I was getting nothing out of it, but I thought I was getting nothing out of it. Later on in his severe environment, he remembered the gospel. He wasn't being taught then. It was a strain on him as a boy. Culture shock. He remembered the gospel. This is his testimony as an adult leading me to the Lord by pointing me to the Bible. I believed in Jesus, he said. I didn't even understand it all. That's for sure, brother, buddy. But my teachers at school said, Thomas, what is different about you? His life changed. Anyway, that shows a couple of things. Retroactive effect of the Word of God, for example, in infant baptism. Somebody can remember the gospel that was applied to them with water. and believe it later on, and so-called improve on their baptism as the Reformed language. And God's word is remarkable. The man that led me to Christ was saved by a Sunday school teacher who never knew it in this life. Oh, pray with me. Father, thank you for your good word. Thank you for John's gospel. Thank you for these witnesses, for John as a witness to Jesus. Help us be the same. Help us live for you transparently, and help us bring unsaved people into our lives. Help us to love them. Give us opportunity to speak for you, and give us tongues that speak and lives that basically support the message. Bless our pastor, Father, and all who preach your word in truth around the world this day. Sustain him. Thank you for his good doctor visit, and report that everything's going well with the x-rays and all, and the healing. Bless us and our families, we pray, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. Amen.